Had him to preach tonight, but I wasn't sure what time he would get here. And then Sunday, somebody had requested that I preach. They're coming through, and I had agreed to that before I knew Angus was coming, or I would have him preach Sunday. But so I hate that he came all this way, and I'm not going to get to hear him preach. So, and go with me now to Hosea chapter 2. Tonight we're going to continue with our series on marriage. And as I said last time, now I'm not an authority on marriage, but God is. And my purpose is to preach Christ to you. And then I hope that we can, by God's grace, glean a few practical things that He teaches us about marriage as we go. Now, why preach about marriage? Well, first of all, it's because I love you who I serve, and I want what is best for you. And secondly, I love Christ, whose servant I am, and I want Him to receive the glory that's due to Him. And I know that whatever brings Him all the glory is what is best for you. And there's a third reason I'm preaching these messages on marriage. Whenever I stand to conduct the service with Rob and Kristen in a few weeks, if they're anything like I was when I got married, they're going to be so nervous, they probably won't hear a thing I say. And so I want them to hear it now. So those are three reasons. Now, during that ceremony, you both will take vows. And the vows that we take at our wedding are of utmost importance, because they're vows that you take before Almighty God. You know, the marriage vow is not simply some nice, pretty words that everybody hears you repeat. It's a vow to God. It's before God, and it is to God. And the covenant that you'll enter into in that day, the covenant you're entering into, is not just a marriage covenant with each other. It really and truly is a covenant with God, especially when you're talking about two believers. Because Christ says, whatever I do to her, I do to Christ. And whatever she does to me, she's doing to Christ. So this is a promise to treat one of His own like we ought. It's a vow. Now, anybody that takes something like that lightly is a fool. Because this is very, very, very serious. Very serious. Now, the marriage vow of a husband and wife is not only important because it's a vow that you're saying you will keep before God, but it's also important because it glorifies Christ and His covenant to His bride by which He saves us. So it's not just a covenant you're vowing to keep before God. It's also a covenant that glorifies Christ, the vow Christ made by which Christ saves His bride. Now, our text here in Hosea 2, this is Christ's covenant vow to His bride, the church. You know, this is that familiar passage that I love to preach from on occasion. It's that beautiful picture of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is a picture of Christ. But this here is actually the word of the Lord. The Lord's speaking here, and He's speaking of His elect church. He's speaking of His bride. This is the covenant Christ made in eternity when He vowed, entered into covenant, in that covenant vow to save His people and became our surety. And this is the vow He makes in our hearts when He comes through the Spirit and reveals Himself to us and teaches us the gospel and teaches us the everlasting covenant of grace. So consider that now when we read this. This is Christ's covenant vow to save his bride. He says, verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Now, first of all, Christ vows, I will betroth thee unto me. Now, he says that three times in that passage. He says it three times. And when I read that, the first thing I'm reminded of is that the salvation of God's people is by the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We worship one God in three persons. And Christ says there, I betroth thee to me. I betroth thee to me. Now when Christ makes his marriage vow in our hearts, he brings us into a marriage covenant with him and him alone. You know, we have, when we're dead in our sins, we're trying to make a covenant with the law. We're trying to make a covenant ourselves with God because we're ignorant, we're lost, we're blind, and we don't understand the gospel. But when Christ comes and betroths you to himself, when he espouses you to him in marriage through the Holy Spirit, he makes you understand that you're betrothed to him and him alone. You remember, betrothed is to be espoused. It's actually, in scripturally, it's a legal thing. It's a done thing. You know, even though it's similar to what we would call an engagement, but with the Lord, betrothing is a legal matter. It's much more than just an engagement. So when he does this to us, we're married to him. We're married to him. And when he does that, he makes you to know it's to him alone. Now, go to Ephesians 5. Hold your place here. And look at Ephesians 5. And we'll see why he betroths us to him and him alone. He says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He makes you to know you're one with him. He has to do this, or we'll never know this. He has to make us one with him by entering into us and making us one with him. And then we know. Then he teaches us we're one with him, inseparably united to him, as we have been, as all his elect have been from eternity. And he makes you know this in your experience of his grace. And so when he makes you to know that you're betrothed to him, you're married to him and him alone, then he also reveals to you this other thing that he said. He said in Luke 14:33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He has to reveal that to us. He has to turn us from whatever it is we have that we think is going to save us or that we're in covenant with. He has to turn us from that to him and make us forsake all. He said in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So he effectually turns us from our nearest and dearest relations to have none above him. He makes himself preeminent in the hearts of those he calls. And he does this effectually. He makes us willing to turn. When he turns us, we'll be turned. He makes you willingly turn to him and him alone. Now, the reason he does this is it's impossible to be Christ's bride. It's impossible to be in submission to him, be faithful to him, if we are torn between him and the world, or him and our own righteousness. We can't have another love but Christ. We can't be torn between Christ, our husband, and be looking back to that law as a husband. We have to be turned to Christ alone as our husband. And so he makes you to know you have to forsake all else and trust him alone. Now that's why some people don't submit to him. Until he comes and turns you and effectually turns you, folks are torn between Christ and the world. And to be torn between Christ and the world is to be in love with the world altogether. The scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Christ comes and makes you know he's married you to himself, and he turns you to forsake all, and that you're married to him in him alone. Now, when we have a wedding, one of the first questions that will be asked at a wedding is, who gives this woman away to be married to this man? And the bride's father will say, her mother and I. And though it's not spoken, though it's not tradition to speak this, the groom's mother and father are agreeing to the same thing. They're both giving the children away. And then the question will be asked the groom. This will be the vow. This will be a question asked the groom. Do you take this woman to yourself to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you forsake all others and cleave only to her? You see where we get that? Christ said, I betrothed thee unto me. And he said, unless you forsake all, you can't be my disciple. So this is the first question. And likewise, the same question will be asked to the bride. Do you forsake all else, all others, and cleave unto this man? Now, why do we ask that? Look back there in Ephesians 5:30. Why is that the vow? He says there in Ephesians 5:30, we're members of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now that's as true for the woman as it is for the man. He just mentions the man there because he's been speaking of Christ being the head of the church, and the man is the head of his wife. He's the head of the house. And he loves her by laying down his life for her and providing for her. And that's how he glorifies Christ in the marriage union, because he's providing all for her. He leaves all and he cleaves unto his wife. And likewise, the woman leaves all and cleaves to her husband. And they too become one flesh. An old writer, an old commentator from the 1400s wrote this. Let me read this to you. He said, the union between a man and his wife is nearer than that which is between parents and children. For the wife must be cleaved unto and father and mother forsaken. Not that the former relation between parents and children ceases so as to have the affection alienated from them or to be disengaged from all care and regard for them, but that he shall quit the house of his father and not bed and board there and live with him as before, but having taken a wife to himself, he shall live and cohabit with her. See, I've not left father and mother and clung to my bride as one flesh, nor am I providing for my bride as Christ provided for the church if I'm still under dad's roof. He's providing. I'm not providing. Well, of the friends I've spoken to who have had problems and have talked to me about them, hands down, the most common cause is not forsaking father and mother and clinging to one another. Hands down. And most commonly, by attempting to live under the parents' roof or by being too dependent upon the parents to help provide. That's hands down the most common problem. And a close second to that is being critical of the spouse to father or mother or anybody else. See, if you have a little spat and you run and you talk to mama about it, well, when you and your husband made up and it's over with, or you and your wife made up and it's over with, mama's still going to remember it. You can't, you know, brethren aren't critical. We're not critical of one another to anybody. Not to other brethren, not to anybody. Love doesn't do that. You don't do that to somebody you love. Scripture says, hatred stirs up strifes, but love covereth all sin. But you see now, do you see the reason for this? It's because Christ has betrothed us to Him. He's married us to Him. And He says, now you forsake all and you're united to Me. We're one with Christ. And so likewise, He says, now husband and wife forsake all and you two become one flesh. What's hers is His and what's His is hers. They're one. They're united. This is to picture and glorify Christ who's united to His church. We're one with Him. Mysteriously one with Him. Now here's the second thing Christ said back in Hosea 2:19. He says there, and I will betroth thee unto Me forever. I'll betroth thee unto Me forever. Now God's love's not based on anything in us. We live in a Western culture where we put way too much emphasis on the other person having something about them to make us love them. God's love's not based on anything in us. God's love for His elect is according to His sovereign, free grace in Christ. He didn't choose His people because He saw something in them that made them better than somebody else. He chose His people because He would. His love is in Christ. And because His love's in Christ from eternity, His love's everlasting. His love's everlasting. His love doesn't leave eternity and come into time and change in time. His love's eternal love. Those He loves eternally. He never stops loving those He loves. He said, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. This is speaking to His people. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. What's an everlasting love? It doesn't end. It always lasts. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee to Myself. Now, in the context of our passage, you know the story here of what happened. Lord told Hosea, go down to a land of whoredoms and take a bride. And he goes down, there's nobody there but harlots, and he takes this bride. It's a picture of Christ coming and taking His people for His bride. That's all we were harlots. And she married Hosea, and for a little while was married to him, then she went after her lovers. And married again and again and again and again. And she got to where she lost all her income and she was bankrupt and she couldn't pay her bills and she was sold into slavery and she's on a slave block now, stripped, naked, and about to be sold, but nobody's bidding on her because nobody wants her. And look at Hosea 3:1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Now watch this. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Who is Israel he's talking about here? He tells us who they are. They're those who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. That's all His elect people by nature. We didn't love God. We weren't seeking God. We went after our lovers. And if you go back and read it, Hosea 2, you'll see she was very religious. Very religious. Just like we were. Dead as could be in our religion. And yet, the Lord said, go love her. You see, we betrayed Christ. We played the harlot. We went after our lovers. And yet God the Father said, go yet and love her. Go yet and love her. Though she's an adulteress, go yet and pay the price and buy her. And that's what Christ did. See, God's love in Christ is everlasting. Scripture says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that tells you, brethren, that folks who pass through this world and leave this world never having been brought and betrothed to Christ. He said, I'll betroth thee to me. And those that are not turned by Christ and united to Christ and made to willingly forsake all, God didn't love them. Because those he loves, he never stops loving. His love is saving love. His love is redeeming love. Those he loves, he turns to himself. And he marries them. He makes them to know they're married to Christ. Now, when a husband and a wife stand before God, here's another thing they're going to be asked in the vow. Do you promise to love one another in joy or sorrow, in prosperity or adversity, as long as you both shall live? Now, I know that some are divorced. I know some are divorced and remarried. And with some, there was nothing you could do about that. Some, there was nothing you could do about it. With some, it took place before God saved you. And there may be some that did it with no regard to God's glory whatsoever. But listen to me. If you're a believer in Christ, if Christ has called you, and he's turned you, and he's married himself to you, and made you willingly be married to him by his power and his grace, if God's forgiven you of your sin, forget the past. People want to dwell on the past. I heard Brother Henry use this illustration. If God saved a murderer today, he can't go back and do anything about the fact he murdered somebody. And you can't go back and do anything about the past. If God says he remembers our sin no more, don't remember him anymore. Forget it. No believer ought to hold that against another believer. If God says they're forgiven, who am I to bring up their sin? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. It's Christ that laid down his life, but is now risen to the right hand of God and makes intercession for his people. But now that being said, understand this. And this is important to understand if you want to see the gospel in this. With God, there's no such thing as divorce. Understand that. He gives you, Moses gave some leeway on some reasons that folks could divorce. And the Lord says in the New Testament, for fornication, which is adultery and other sexual sins, and for abandonment. But before God, there is no divorce. Now understand this. Before God, their marriage is for life before God. Listen now. Go to Malachi 2. I'll show you this. Malachi 2. Right here in Malachi 2, last book of the Old Testament, God told Israel that they divorced the wife of their youth and they married another. They went to strange gods is what they did. And then what he meant by that is they left God in the covenant he made with them, and they went after strange gods. And he said, you left the wife of your youth, and you dealt treacherously with her, and you went after another. But he said before God, they were still married to the wife of their youth, because God was witness to their covenant. He was witness to the covenant oath. Now look here, Malachi 2:14, that's what he says here. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. What did we just say a while ago? We're going to stand before God and make this vow. about being, when we marry a spouse, we're going to stand before God and make this vow. Well, in eternity, Christ made this vow before God to save his people. And he says here, he's using Israel to illustrate it. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You see that? You've dealt treacherously with her, but she's still your companion. She's still the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one? God made Adam one bride. He made one bride for Adam because he made one bride for Christ. He chose his people and gave them to Christ. And Christ entered covenant oath to save his bride before God. God witnessed that. He says, yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did God just make one bride for Christ? Why did he just make one bride for Adam? That he might seek a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hateth putting away. What's he talking about here? God made one bride for Christ that he might seek a godly seed. And Christ entered covenant, marrying that bride from eternity, saying he would be surety for her, and he would go and save her and produce that godly seed, those godly children. So even though we dealt treacherously in Adam and sinned against God and went after our lovers, our self-righteousnesses and our idol gods and our worldliness and all the lovers that we went after, even though his elect fell in Adam, God said, I'm witness to the covenant that was made. You're still married to Christ and you're still his wife. Even though we became married under that harsh husband, the law, and obligated to the fulfillment of that law had to be poured out on us because we sinned and the wages of sin is death, and we were married to that husband. But God said, I behold you in Christ, married to Christ, and I behold that covenant. So you see, now let's bring this to where we live. Sometimes we like to get all in a huff, you know, over our spouse, and we like to blame our discontent on our spouse. You ever heard that? You know, well, he's changed and this and that, and he doesn't do this or that like he ought to do this or that. Listen to this. My responsibility as a husband to my wife has nothing whatsoever to do with what kind of wife she is to me. None. Absolutely none. That doesn't loose me from my responsibility whatsoever. My responsibility to her has nothing to do with what kind of wife she is to me. Now do you see the gospel in that? What kind of wife were we to Christ? That didn't have anything to do with that responsibility he entered into when he entered in covenant to save his bride. When we went and played the harlot, when we fell in Adam, when we turned our backs on God and we lived in rebellion all our days, not knowing God and hating God, with enmity against God being all our heart was. The way we treated Christ had nothing to do with Christ's responsibility toward us to be our husband. Absolutely nothing. Aren't you thankful God hates putting away? Aren't you thankful it's that way? Because it was that way, God still regarded his covenant, and he still regarded us married to Christ, and Christ still loved us and came forth and laid down his life for us. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see? What we were to him, the harlot bride we were to him, had nothing whatsoever to do with his love toward us. So, you know what that also means? None of us can blame our spouse. And that don't loose us from our responsibility to them at all. If we're going to honor Christ, and love Christ and love our spouse like Christ loved us. That's whatsoever. One more thing about this. Let me give you this too. Our love for our spouse affects our love for our brethren. Our love for our spouse affects our love for our brethren. Have you ever noticed in the midst of speaking about brotherly love over in Hebrews 13, in the midst of talking about receiving strangers into your house and different things to encourage brotherly love, in the midst of that, Hebrews 13:4, the Holy Spirit says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What does that have to do with brotherly love? He's saying brotherly love flourishes when our love at home flourishes. That's what he's saying. Brotherly love to one another will flourish as our love at home flourishes. He's saying here that my love to my spouse even affects my love to my brethren, to the church, and my love to Christ. Let our marriage vow to our spouse be held in highest honor and highest esteem in all things, remembering that the marriage bed is honorable. And it means let the husband not neglect his wife or the wife her husband in the marriage bed. Because if I don't love my wife and I don't devote myself to her, I won't be loving my brethren. I won't be loving Christ. I won't be devote myself to my brethren or to the things of Christ. And whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. I'll prove if I reject her and I reject Christ and I reject my brethren and I fall away, I prove I never had the love of God in my heart to begin with. So everything Christ did for his bride, his love for his bride affected all his brethren. Because everything he did when he walked this earth, look how it affected everybody he came in contact with when he walked this earth. Because everything he did to show forth his grace and his mercy and his love for his bride. And because he loved his bride, everything he did when he walked this earth, he did for the good of those he came in contact with. Everything. It affected all his brethren and all men that he came in contact with, because he just went about doing good because he was in love with his bride and doing everything for his bride. You see that? So he's saying there in Hebrews 13, if my love for my bride is flourishing at home, I'm going to love my brethren and I'm going to love Christ. And if it's not, it's going to have a negative effect on my brethren and on my love to Christ. The old timers used to say, I can remember, I think it was John Newton. I can't remember now for sure, but John Newton, somebody asked him, did he think this other brother was a believer or not? And he said, I don't know, I've never lived with him. Because at homes where we can put on a good front here, but what's at home? How we treat our wife? How we treat our husband? If the love of God's in the heart, everybody's going to benefit. If God's ruling the heart and God's love's in the heart, well, you're going to love. It's what makes a husband and a wife not be able to be angry with one another. It's what makes a husband and a wife not to be bitter towards one another. Because God's got the reins in the heart. It's not just a fleshly thing. It's God's ruling the heart. And he's ruling it by making you constantly look to Christ and see what Christ has done for you when you were unlovable. And constraining you by his love for you when as yet we were dead in sin. In other words, if I get upset with this woman, I can't stay upset with her. Not because I'm just so good that I'm easy to forgive. It's easy for me to forgive. It's not. Nobody makes her as mad as I do. Am I right? And I won't say that. But that's true. You know that. You know that about your spouse. But That love of Christ constrains you to know that's somebody Christ died for. He said, much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Next time I want to try to be upset with her, when God brings that home to your heart and he makes you think, would you do this to Christ? Because Christ says, if I do it to her, I'm doing it to him. Because they're that one, and his people are that one. And that's what he's talking about here. This love is going to constrain the heart to where you're not only going to love your spouse, you're going to love your brethren. And it's because you have a love in your heart for Christ that he's put there. So this is not something that can just be fake. We're not talking about this sentimental thing the world calls love. We're talking about something that is the product of God, that God does. So now if I'm having trouble, loving as I ought to love, where am I to look? To look to Christ. Now look at this last thing, this third thing here. Christ vowed to lay down his life for his bride, and he did so. He didn't just say he would, and then when it wasn't all for better, and the worse actually came, he decided he wouldn't. No, he laid down his life for even in the worse. It was for better or for worse with Christ. He laid down his life for her in the worst. Look what he said. He vowed to do it. Verse 19. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I'll even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. In righteousness and judgment. What does that mean? Well, there was a law that had to be established in perfect righteousness. Before God could do anything for me, before he could do anything for his people, he had to do something for himself. His law had to be honored. He had to establish his law in perfect righteousness, and his justice had to be honored. Judgment had to be settled. The wages of sin is death, and God will by no means clear the guilty. That means the soul that sinneth, it must die. That means every sinner God saves, God's going to first execute that sinner. They're going to die. They're going to die. I don't just mean physical death. They're going to satisfy the wages of eternal death. That's the death that never dies. That's the death that sin will be punished with. That second death. They're going to die that second death. Everybody God saves has died that second death. How so? Christ the Lord came to where we are. He came to where we are. And for his bride, he took the sin of his people. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because he was made sin for us, the Lord made him a curse for us. Which came first, the curse or sin with Adam? The sin came first. And then he was made a curse. Christ had to be made sin. And when he was made sin, because of that, justly, God made him a curse and poured out the punishment upon him. And by doing that, Christ totally fulfilled the law in love for his bride so that every bit of it is honored. What did he say the fulfillment of the law is? Love. He loved his father and he loved his bride as himself by laying down his life for both. That's the positive fulfillment of the law. And he did so fulfilling the negative fulfillment of it, bearing our justice in our room instead. The judgment that we deserved, he bore that in our room instead. And so now, that old husband, the law, has no more claim on us. As Paul said, he's dead to us, and we're dead to him. So that law has nothing to say to us. You can read it in Romans 7. A woman is married to her husband, she's bound to her husband as long as she lives. If she goes and marries another while he's living, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, she's free to be married to another. And he said, we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even Christ, that we might bring forth fruit unto God by Christ Jesus the Lord. And that law wherein we were held is dead to us. We're dead. We're dead to it, and it's dead to us. It means it has no more claim on us, has nothing else to say to everybody for whom Christ died. So he said, I'm going to betroth thee to me in righteousness and in judgment, and then in loving kindness and in mercies. That means at the same time as he justified us, he was showing us loving kindness and tender mercies. He not only went to the cross and bore the sin of his people, but he did so showing us mercy. And it's for the sake that he satisfied that law that now God can show us mercy. Because mercy and truth are met together. You just think about that. Have you ever just sat and thought about that? There is no way any of us could have figured out how to make that happen. It's impossible for us to make it happen. There is no court in this land. It's not humanly possible for the law to be totally satisfied so that a man is executed and dies and at the same time show that man mercy so that he can live. We can't do that. We can't do that. Everything about what God did to save us is mysterious. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was made flesh. You think that's a mystery? He was made under the law. God who gave the law, God who's above the law, was made under the law. And then he who knew no sin was made sin. And he was made a curse. And now, in him, mercy and truth are in harmony. Perfect harmony. God can have pure, perfect mercy upon his elect, and it's not in any way harming his justice whatsoever. And he can pour out, he's poured out strict justice on us, and in no way harmed his mercy whatsoever. Both of them have been fully honored. Mercy and justice have met in harmony. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And then he said this, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. There we were. We finally were born into this world, and we grew up. We got to be about 14 or 15, and we knew more than mom and daddy knew. And we got wilder and wilder and wilder. I'm just telling my story. I don't know about yours. We got wilder and wilder and wilder. And if it wouldn't have been for the fact that God loved this no good sinner from before the foundation of the world, if it wouldn't have been for the fact that Christ poured out his precious blood for me, I would have still been running as far away from God as I could. But even when his people were running away from him and didn't want to have anything to do with him, in faithfulness he came to where we are and he wooed us to him. And turned us to him and showed us what a faithful husband he is. And he made us fall head over heels in love with him and submit to him in marriage. That's what he did. And he made us know the Lord. When do you know the Lord? When you know Christ. When do you know the Lord? When do you know the gospel? When you know Christ. When do you know the word of God? When you know Christ the word. When do you know you're saved? When you know Christ. How do I know Christ? When you know him. That's all I know to tell you. When you know him. Now that gives some weight, doesn't it, to when you stand there and you vow, I'm going to love him for better or for worse. For better or for worse. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might cleanse and sanctify it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, do you see how important God's word is to God? When God says he's going to do something, God does it. Because he's truth. And God's word's important to God. Do you see how important God's word is to you and to me? God's word is vital. We're saved by promise. We're saved by a promise. That's why Scripture says the person that doesn't believe on God, don't believe on Christ, is calling God a liar. He don't believe his promise. We're saved by promise. We're saved by God's covenant promise, his covenant word. Knowing this, brethren, you and I who believe, right now where we are, I'm not talking about the past, I'm talking about right now going forward. That ought to make us take our marriage vow with utmost seriousness. The utmost seriousness. Let us cast ourselves on God's mercy. I don't know where it's going to be in there, but when I say, Rob, repeat this after me, and Kristen, repeat this after me, somewhere in there it's going to say, if God will, if God will give me the strength, somewhere in there. Because you can't make a vow and say, I'm going to do anything. It's going to have to be God giving you the grace to do it. But we ask God for the grace to be faithful to Christ and faithful to our spouse. Listen to this. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. He said, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. You know, in the Word of God, I studied and studied and studied this. God doesn't tell you what to vow and what not to vow. He just tells you about when you do. Pay it. He shows us what Christ vowed. We've been looking at that. So it's important for believers to marry believers, because it's only going to be a believer that's going to enter into this. It's only going to be a believer that's going to be turned by the Lord and constrained by the Lord to honor this, to see Christ and honor this. The Son of God. Now listen to this. Only believers are going to be constrained to look to Christ and love Christ, and when they consider their own vows, consider it in light of God's promise. And this is the truth. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God, every vow, every oath God's made to his people in Christ is yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. Everything. Now listen to this vow. Listen to this. Christian, listen to this. Rob, where is Rob? Rob, listen to this. Do you promise in the sight of Almighty God and these witnesses to take this woman to be your bride, to be to her a true and devoted husband, that you'll love, honor, and protect her in joy or sorrow, in prosperity or adversity, and leaving all others, will you cleave to her and her alone as long as you both shall live? Christ said, I will. And may God give us grace to look to Christ, our only strength, and behold our believing spouse, perfect in him, so that with more and more and more love, we may be able to say, I will. I will. That's the marriage vow. That gives it a little more weight than just these pretty little words folks say, don't it? You see Christ's glory in it? I pray he make us always remember his vow and make us faithful to our own. All right, Brother Eric.